So this morning is Pentecost Sunday, and I'm pretty happy with myself because I managed to get the passage for Pentecost to fall right on Pentecost Sunday. Never managed to do that before. But Pentecost Sunday is 7 weeks over Passover or Easter. In the Jewish calendar, Pentecost, which is usually called the Feast of Weeks or First Fruits, is the annual harvest festival. It's very, very similar to Thanksgiving in its purpose. And on the Christian calendar, it's remembered as the day on which Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to baptize, empower, and indwell the followers just as he promised. If you remember in Acts chapter 1, when we looked at that, Jesus promised the disciples here as well as elsewhere, where he said, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So we're told, don't start the major outreach ministry until after you have been empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the day of Pentecost is the day that that happened. Now, unfortunately, we Baptists sometimes neglect the Holy Spirit because we don't want to have anything to do with the bizarre or unscriptural behavior practiced in some churches and then attributed to the Holy Spirit. You have some pictures there of someone writhing on the ground and people twitching and acting bizarre. But you know, the fact that some people misinterpret and misuse the Bible's teachings about the Holy Spirit should not cause us to overreact in the opposite direction and completely ignore him. True, the modern Pentecostal and charismatic movements, the things that they attribute to the Holy Spirit, bear very little to no resemblance to the Holy Spirit's acts in the New Testament. If you go to 1 Corinthians 14 and read through that, you'll see the directions for gifts like prophecy and tongues and things like that. It looks nothing like the modern charismatic movement. But the things that are related in this chapter of Acts chapter 2 are the foundation of who we are as the church, or at least who we should be as the church, because this is the birth of the church. This is the day on which the church was formed. And you already had believers, you already had those who believed in Jesus Christ, but it was at the coming of the Holy Spirit that that group of believers became the church. And this chapter is going to show us the kind of things that God accomplishes through his people as they rely on the Holy Spirit. So the first section that we get in verses 1 through 13 is the arrival of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, this chapter could probably be a whole series of 2 to 4 sermons, but we're going to kind of speed through it this morning because next week's my last week here. But verses 1 through 13 is the arrival of the Holy Spirit. And verses 1 through 4, you know, normally we can't perceive spirits with our physical senses. But because this is a new phase of God's plan, he makes his presence and his power very evident at the beginning. And when someone receives the Holy Spirit today at salvation, it doesn't necessarily look like this. In fact, it's not going to look like this. But this was the start of a new thing. So God is going to make it very clear what he's doing. In verses 1 through 4 then, it says, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them." So the place where the 120 believers are gathered is filled with the sound of a powerful rushing wind. And the things that occur in this section are a reminder of the presence of God as it has appeared in the past. In the Old Testament, for example, there's multiple times where God appears in a whirlwind. Probably the biggest example in Job 38, God speaks to Job from a whirlwind. And on top of that, there's almost a play on words here, because the word for spirit is also the same word for wind or breath. And that's the case in both Old Testament Hebrew and New Testament Greek. It says, "Mighty rushing wind. And above each of the believers there appears something that looks like flames." And you know, God's power and glorious presence in the Old Testament was very frequently accompanied by flames and fire. Some examples, you have the burning bush where Moses was called. You have the pillar of fire that led and protected the Israelites as they went through the wilderness. You have Elijah calling down fire from heaven on multiple occasions. And you have Elijah taken to heaven in a chariot and horses of fire. You have Isaiah's call to be a prophet when he sees God's glory in the temple. God is surrounded by angels called seraphim, which means burning ones. You have Daniel's vision into heaven, and he sees a river of fire flowing from the flaming chariot throne of God, and on and on. The presence of God is very frequently coming by light and fire and flames. And now here at Pentecost, you have supernatural flames resting upon each individual believer, as each one personally receives the presence of God in their life and the indwelling Holy Spirit. The presence of God has come to each one just as Jesus promised. And in 1 Corinthians 12:13, as well as other passages, they make it very clear that this indwelling and empowering and presence of God the Holy Spirit that unites all believers into one body is true of all who trust in Christ as their Savior. Like I said, it's not always as dramatic as it was on the day of Pentecost. Usually when God is kicking off something new, he accompanies it with extra signs and wonders. But it's true today. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. We were all given to the one Spirit to drink." So just as these early believers were all indwelt and baptized in the Holy Spirit, so every person today who trusts in Jesus Christ is as well. And on this day of Pentecost, suddenly the Holy Spirit gives these believers the ability to speak in foreign languages that they never knew before. Like I said, the modern tongues movement has basically nothing to do with tongues in the Bible. The modern tongues movement is just incoherent babbling that they claim is a heavenly language or something odd like that. In the Bible, tongues was known human languages. It was the sudden ability to speak a language that you were never able to speak before, that you've never studied, that you don't know, but suddenly the Holy Spirit gives you the ability to speak it. And I think a lot of missionaries probably wish that gift were still in effect today. But again, this is the beginning of a new work, so God is pouring out these extra gifts on people to kind of jumpstart the church. And suddenly these believers are able to speak in other languages. And remember, Jesus told them to wait until the Holy Spirit came and then be his witnesses. Pretty much at the moment the Holy Spirit comes, these guys are out the door. They're out there on the street, witnessing to everyone they can find in their own languages. Because at this point, Jerusalem, it's a festival, so Jerusalem is full of Jews from all over the world. They've all come to Jerusalem to celebrate from all over the Roman Empire and even beyond its borders. So there's people there who speak all kinds of different languages. In the Roman Empire and in the ancient world, almost everyone spoke Greek as kind of a trade language, so that they could all share a common language. And most Jewish people probably would have spoken at least a little bit of Aramaic, which is a language kind of like Hebrew. But most places in the empire also had their own native language that they spoke. You know, if you know multiple languages, if you're bilingual or trilingual or whatever, the language that still speaks to you the most is the first one you learn. It's your heart language, the language that you learned as a child. And when you can hear something in that language, it makes a bigger impact on you than to hear it in language that you learn later in life. And God enables these believers to go out and speak to these people in their native language. Verses 5 through 8 says, Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language?" And verses 9 through 11 continues on. It says, "Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygians and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, and we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongue." The places and ethnicities that are listed here cover pretty much every non-Greek speaking place in the known world at the time. And this is really strange to the hearers, to hear these believers speaking in their own languages, because everyone knows that most of these believers, and certainly all of the apostles, are Galileans. And Galileans, that's people from Galilee up in the north of Israel, they have the reputation of being uneducated hicks. And suddenly these uneducated hicks are out there speaking in perfectly in these foreign languages and telling people about the glories of God. And so everyone gathers and they're curious what's going on. And verses 12 and 13, we get a couple different reactions. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. So all the people that hear this are confused about what's going on, and some realize that it's something of great significance. They're not just asking what's happening, but why is this happening? Why is this occurring? On the other hand, there's some who just assume that the believers are drunk. When we live in a way that is guided by the Holy Spirit, people will notice. It'll make us stand out. And again, since this isn't the day of Pentecost, it's probably not going to be suddenly flawlessly speaking a foreign language. But the Holy Spirit does produce within us courage and boldness to share the gospel. He does produce within us the fruit of the Spirit, which is found in Galatians 5, 13 through 26. Talks about being controlled by that fruit, love, joy, peace, and all the rest of it. And if we live in a way that is controlled by the Spirit, it will cause us to stand out in our society. And hopefully make people ask us why we are the way we are. And hopefully they're asking us because we're like Christ. Well, Peter stands up then and explains what's going on. This is Peter who, about a month and a half before, was afraid to even admit that he knew Jesus. But Peter, along with the 11 apostles, stands up and preaches a sermon. There's certain events in the Bible that would be really neat to be there and see. David fighting Goliath. And I think that Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost would be one of those events. As newly empowered by the Holy Spirit, he stands up and tells what God is beginning to do on this day. And verses 14 through 16 starts out with the defense of the believers who have been accused of being drunk. It says, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So his first defense is, it's too early for anyone to be drunk. It's only 9 a.m. Not to mention that a drunk person doesn't spontaneously begin speaking in a foreign language that they've never studied before. But aside from that, it's too early for anyone to be drunk. But he says, instead, this is something that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And he goes on to quote a passage from the prophet Joel. In Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. It says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this prophecy from the book of Joel, written at least 400, possibly as much as 800 years before Christ. People have a hard time placing where the book of Joel was written. But at least 400, possibly 800 years before this point, prophesies that there will be a miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit before what is described as the great and glorious day of the Lord. The day that's also known as Judgment Day. The day when God makes all things right, destroys the wicked, and sets up his kingdom forever. Before that day, there will be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and there will be an opportunity to be saved from that day of wrath. An opportunity to turn to and believe in the Lord and be saved. And Peter says, this is a spirit that has just been poured out on this day of Pentecost. And it's unclear whether Peter means that this is the first step in fulfilling the prophecy or just a similar outpouring of the Spirit. Either way, the point is the Holy Spirit has come with confirming miracles, with new revelation from God, and with an escape from judgment for all who call upon the Lord. And Peter then goes on to explain what it means to call upon the Lord and be saved. Verses 22 through 24, he gives a summary of Jesus' ministry. It says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Peter starts out reminding them that God demonstrated who Jesus was through various miracles and signs, and that these people, many of these people that he's talking to, are eyewitnesses. They saw it, or at least heard about it. And then he reminds them that they rejected this witness and had Jesus killed. And some of the people in this crowd are ones that were directly involved in having Jesus killed and turning him over to the Romans for crucifixion. But notice, who does Peter say is ultimately responsible for Jesus being handed over? Ultimately, it's the plan of God. He says, this was God's will. This is why Jesus came, to die on the cross for our sins. And there are plenty of other scriptures that emphasize how his death paid the penalty for our sin. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:21 that talks about him becoming sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. And this was God's plan. The cross wasn't plan B. Isaiah 53, all the way back 700 years before Christ, you read about how he is going to die for sins. And of course, Jesus didn't stay dead, but God raised him from the dead, and death is powerless over him. And Peter then goes on to show how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy as further proof that he is who he claimed to be, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited Savior, and even the Lord himself. Verses 25 through 28 in this section, Peter quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. It says, David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, and you will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Peter quotes this passage as a foretelling of the resurrection. He says, even though David wrote this, it's clearly not about himself. David is writing about someone else, because David hasn't been resurrected yet. He continues verse 29. He says, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing that what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted at the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Jesus' resurrection, of which the 12 who are standing before them, Peter and the rest of the apostles, are eyewitnesses, show that Jesus is the Holy One spoken of by David, that he is the long-awaited messianic son of David who fulfills the prophecy of the Old Testament and has come to save the world. He goes on in verses 34 through 36, says, for David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Peter now quotes Psalm, oh, I didn't write down the reference, Psalm 110:1, a passage which Jesus also applied to himself during his ministry. Jesus is not only raised from the dead, but sitting in glory and power with God the Father. And Jesus is the one that sent the Holy Spirit that has just been poured out. In Psalm 110:1, David speaks of his Lord sitting at the right hand of God until all his enemies are defeated. Clearly, David is not speaking of himself, but of Jesus. And the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit are clear signs that Jesus is both Christ and Lord, that he's the Savior, the Messiah, and God himself. Now the people hearing this, and again, remember, many of these people are the ones who are directly responsible for Jesus' death. When Peter says, you did this, it's not rhetorical, it's not metaphorical. These are the people who did it. These people hearing are heavily convicted. Verse 37. So when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? This conviction that they feel, this guilt over the crucifixion of their long-awaited Savior. is also a work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had promised the disciples back in John 16, verses 8 through 11, that when the Holy Spirit came, one of the things that he was going to do was to convict the world of their sin and their need to believe in Jesus. John 16, 8 through 11, when he comes, he being the Holy Spirit, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The people listening are horrified to realize that they had a hand in killing the very one for whom they've been waiting for centuries. For centuries, every Jewish young woman hoped that she would be the mother of the Messiah. For centuries, every Jewish person looked forward to the day when the Messiah would come and free them and save them and establish God's kingdom. And they realize, as the Holy Spirit empowers Peter to speak, and as the Holy Spirit works in their hearts to hear, they realize they missed it. That he came and they killed him. And he rose from the dead and returned to heaven. And they want to know, what should we do? And you know, this, what do we need to do, is a question that each person needs to face. Not just the people in this crowd, but every human being. Because even though we weren't there demanding his crucifixion, it was our sins that caused Jesus' suffering on the cross. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was because he was bearing the guilt of our sins. Later on in his life, Peter would put it this way, in 1 Peter 2:24, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. All of us are responsible for Christ's death, which he willingly died for us, to save us. Well, verses 38 through 40, Peter gives the answer to what should we do? And the answer is repentance. Repentance means to turn around, to change your course, to change your way of thinking. Here's Peter's words. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. As to what should we do is to repent, to change your course, to change your way of thinking. In this case, to turn away from sin and to turn to Jesus in faith, to trust him to provide forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit, because he is the promised Savior and the Lord himself. Peter also commands them then to be baptized, and this is an outward testimony of the inner saving faith. The baptism does not bring about salvation, doesn't contribute to salvation. It is something that is done because of salvation. Being baptized is a public declaration of your faith and of your commitment to Jesus. And this promise is not just, again, not just for the people listening to Peter on this day. It is for all people who respond in faith as God works in their heart. And verse 4, there just kind of gives a summary of the rest of the sermon. We don't get to hear all of what Peter says. But the summary is, save yourself from the judgment that comes upon the wicked by calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who offers salvation. And if you're here this morning and have never done that, I urge you to do that. If you need to talk about more, please see me afterwards. Well, the rest of the chapter, we get to see the results of this sermon, the results of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Peter and the rest of the believers, of their running out and witnessing in the streets, and of Peter standing up and preaching this powerful sermon. And the immediate result in verse 41 is those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So the immediate result of the sermon, about 3,000 people believe. The church goes from about 120 people to over 3,100 people. And they publicly declare their belief and their commitment through their baptism. They become a part of the group of believers. Now, God promises that His word will accomplish His will. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11 talks about His word going out and not returning empty, but fulfilling what He wants. And the results of sharing the word of God, they're not always the same. Here, God blesses, and 3,000 people get saved all at once. Other times, you look at some of the Old Testament prophets, they preach their entire lives and see two converts, like Isaiah. Our responsibility is to be courageous in sharing it to the best of our ability, and then leaving the results in His hands. And now 1 Corinthians 3:6, as Paul is writing to a church kind of raising some Christian leaders above others and creating factions behind different leaders, he says, what does it matter what leader is working right now? He says, I planted, Apollos watered, it's God that makes it grow. You don't know where you are in the process when you share the gospel or witness to someone. You might be the person planting, you might be the person watering, you might be the person who's going to be allowed to reap the harvest as God works in their heart. Our responsibility is to share the word and leave the results up to God. Well, the results of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit aren't just on the day of Pentecost, because He continues to indwell all believers. And in verses 42 through 47, we see the believers, who are now officially the church, live and worship in unity and fellowship as a result of living in the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 42 shows us their lives centered around their relationship with God and each other, and it's shown in the things that they prioritize. So verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So the first thing that they prioritize is the teaching of the apostles. These men were empowered and given the authority by God to lay the groundwork of the teachings of the church as the Holy Spirit brought to their mind the things that they had heard and seen in their time with Jesus and helped them to properly understand those things and their implications for living the Christian life. Today we don't have the apostles with us. John was the one who survived the longest. He lived to about the year 100. There haven't been apostles for 1,900 plus years. But we have those teachings in the Bible. We, like the early church, need to saturate our lives with them. And the Holy Spirit, when He guides us, most people, when they think of the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they expect some sort of mystical nudge and mystical urges and sense of peace. And sometimes He does that. But the main way that the Holy Spirit guides us is by helping us understand and apply God's word in our daily life. And you can read about that ministry in John 17, verses 13 through 17, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and other places in the New Testament. One of the main ways that the Spirit works in our life is to help us understand, apply, and live out the Word of God. But He can't do that unless we are taking it in, both by being in church and hearing it taught, and by reading it on our own. The Holy Spirit doesn't have as much to work with in your life if you are not saturating it with the Word of God. The second thing that the believers dedicate themselves to, or the next two things, are fellowship and breaking of bread. Fellowship has the idea of sharing or participating in life together. Christians should be more than acquaintances who share a common belief system. We are supposed to be a family. We're described as being so closely united by the Spirit that we are one body. We are the body of Christ. And that includes spending time together both in a church setting and in daily life outside the church. And when it talks about breaking of bread, that can refer to both sharing a meal, hospitality, and it can refer to communion, Lord's Supper. The next thing they dedicate themselves to is prayer. And throughout the book of Acts, we see the church praying together constantly. Anything new that comes up, they're there together praying about it. And just some examples of the kinds of things they pray for. They pray for strength and help in the work of the church. You see that in Acts 4, 24 through 30. We see them praying for encouragement of individuals who are suffering. You see that in Acts 12, 12 when Peter is in prison. We see them praying for guidance in decision making. I see that in Acts 13, 1 and following as they commission the first missionaries. You see them praying, praising God for what is happening in the church. An example of that would be in Acts 5:41. And what they're praising God for there is actually that they're suffering, of all things. that they are so much like Christ that they are being treated like him. And just as you read through the history of the early church in the book of Acts, it is just covered in prayer at every step of the way, seeking God's guidance, praising him for what is happening, and relying on the Holy Spirit. Well, having these priorities affects how these people live. And we get a description of kind of their daily life in these early days of the church in verses 43 through the end of the chapter. It says, "Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved." Verse 43 talks about how God authenticates this new phase of his plan through miracles done through the apostles. And again, today we don't have apostles. Again, today God usually acts a little bit more behind the scenes. But that same power, that same Holy Spirit is still at work within us, even if it is usually in quieter ways. That same power is there, enabling us to live lives that are glorifying and pleasing to him and loving towards each other. Verses 45 and 46, we see them generously taking care of each other to the point where they don't even consider their possessions to be their own. If someone has a need, they are more than willing to give up things that they own so they are able to help that person that has a need. A couple chapters later, when it talks about this, we see people selling tracts of land and houses and anything like that and just bringing the money to the church and giving it to the apostles and saying, you know, whoever needs this, make sure they get it. They're so good at taking care of each other that they're described as there was not a desperately poor person in the church. And the church is big. The church is at least 3,100 people, plus people being added every day. These believers would rather help others than have extra comforts and possessions. They'd rather do without a few things if it means that their brother has what he needs to live. You know, the true mark of a follower of Jesus is to love one another. In John 13, 35, Jesus says, "This is how people will know that you are my disciples. This is how the world will be able to recognize that you belong to me. It's if you love each other." The church does that beautifully here in this chapter. And there's just a spirit of joy and thankfulness and family love and fellowship among these early believers that causes everyone to look on them favorably. Even the people who think that maybe their beliefs are a little bit nutty can't help but look at this group and say, wow, they have something good. They spend time together both in public worship and in friendly hospitality throughout the week. And people, you know, should look at the church and say, wow, look how much they love and take care of each other. I want to be part of that. That's what the early church does. That's what the church today should be as well. Because that same Holy Spirit is still at work. So four applications from Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. The ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. If he is convicting you of your need to trust Jesus to save you, please do it. It is the most important decision that you can make. He suffered for our sins so that we wouldn't have to. He offers salvation as a gift. A gift isn't something you earn. It's not something you pay for. It's something you receive. Receiving that gift means trusting that he is who he says he is, that he is our Lord and Savior, and that he will do for us what he says he will do, that he will forgive our sins and give us eternal life. Simply pray and ask him to forgive our sins and trust in him to do just that. If you've never done so and you want to talk more about it, please see me afterwards, whether it's during the final song or afterwards, or call me throughout the week. For those of us who have, when he gives you an opportunity to share the gospel or serve him in some other way, take that opportunity. These believers were so eager to serve him that the moment the Holy Spirit had come, they were out the door talking to everyone that they could find about the gospel. Since he has united us in Christ, share life with your fellow believers. Again, Christians should not just be acquaintances who meet once a week because we happen to share common beliefs. We are part of the body of Christ. We are the family of believers. In Galatians, we're called the household of faith. And that means being together in church for opportunities to serve and worship and learn. And that means spending time together throughout the week. Encouragement, hospitality, and generosity. Being involved in one another's lives, not as busybodies or gossips, but as an encouragement and friendship and hospitality. And finally, let your actions be motivated by the fruit of the Spirit in holiness and in unity. The Holy Spirit doesn't generally operate as spectacularly as he did in these first few days of the church. Like I said, he was making a point that I'm here and jump-starting the church, but he has not lost any of his power. He still indwells and baptizes every believer. He produces within us the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, 22 through 26, and this is what we're going to close with. These are the things that need to be motivating our life. Our actions should flow from these things. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. We still have within us a struggle between our old self and the Spirit. Earlier in the same chapter of Galatians, Paul talks about the Spirit and the flesh fighting one another. But yielding to the Spirit means following those desires and those actions that are prompted by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Not yielding to actions prompted by other things, by selfishness, by anger, by hatred, by bitterness. But yielding to the Spirit, allowing Him control our lives so that we can be the kind of believers that people look at and say, wow, they really have something great. I need to have that too. Let's pray.